Tiger Compere.
Again, we thank thee for giving us this opportunity to gather together in Christian fellowship, thy children, to study thy word, which thou hast given us for our guidance in these last days. We pray thou wilt be with us, put thy spirit upon us, and give us understanding, so that we may know the meaning of these things which we read. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been working the last few months here on the book of Revelation. That's a big subject, and we're going to be going on it a good many months more before we finish it all. We had gotten into the matter of the opening of the seven seals. We saw that the opening of the first seal, John had a vision of a white horse. The man who rode upon the horse wore a crown. He was given a bow and went out conquering and to continue conquering, symbolic of the Roman Empire in its period of expansion. We saw that that was fulfilled exactly in the history of the Roman Empire, covering the period from 31 BC to 180 AD. Then the second seal was opened, and John said when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, Come. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. Now you notice the first rider on the white horse, which was symbolic of the Roman Empire, all right, because it was, you might say, a matter of uniform. The emperor and all the processions always rode a white horse, and the conquering Roman generals in their triumphal processions always rode on a white horse. During this first period, the rider had a bow, a weapon which strikes at a long distance away. Rome had peace and prosperity at home while the warfare was on her borders as she expanded by conquest of other nations. But now this second one, this rider was given a sword, a weapon with which you can strike just at arm's length, and power was given him to take peace from the earth and that they should kill one another. So this obviously symbolizes civil warfare at home. And so it was. You had a period in Rome from 180 AD to 312 AD where you didn't have, much of the time, an orderly succession of emperors coming to the throne by legitimate inheritance. There were a few of them, but so often the throne was seized by a military adventurer. Whoever could get a sufficiently large part of the army to back him was the next emperor. And he didn't always wait for the preceding emperor to die. He sometimes saw to that little detail himself as part of his getting to the throne. So you had a group of generally thoroughly bad emperors in that period. Commodus, one of the bloodiest and most licentious tyrants in history. Two emperors in the period 192-193, Septimius Severus, 193-211 AD, Caracalla, 211-217, noted for his brutality, Heliogabalus, 218-222, noted only for his debauchery, Alexander Severus, 222-235, fairly able, and then utter chaos. 12 emperors in the next 33 years, all of them put in office by armies, nearly all of them assassinated by soldiers to make room for some new emperor. And finally, the last of these emperors, Diocletian, from 284 to 305 AD. Diocletian was a fairly able administrator, and he did make some reforms, but at the cost of building up an enormous top-heavy bureaucracy, with, of course, the attendant enormous expense and increasing an already crushing burden of taxation. And finally, Diocletian abdicated in 305 A.D., leaving the empire to break down in total chaos with a wild scramble of many military adventurers trying to get the throne. And Constantine, who had been in charge of the Roman forces in Britain, a very able soldier, a good administrator, very well liked by the army, Constantine got the necessary military backing and seized the throne in 312 to 313 A.D. Now the third seal, symbolic of another stage of the breakdown and dissolution of the Roman Empire. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I beheld, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures say, "A measure of wheat for a denarius, and three measures of barley for a denarius, and see that thou hurt not the oil and the wine." Now note that the rider on this horse had no crown. This was not an emperor. This measure of wheat, a kinnick, was about one quart. The Roman coin, a denarius, worth about 24 cents in modern money. It was a day's wage for a common laborer in those days. So, for a day's wages, you could get a quart of wheat. Definitely hard times and inflation. That phrase, "See thou hurt not the oil and the wine," doesn't seem to make too good sense. An alternative translation of that, equally available, would read, "See thou be not unjust regarding the oil and the wine." And probably, under the circumstances here, that is the correct one. Now, the black horse, of course, symbolic of depression and gloom. This balance scale the rider carried was a well-known symbol in the Roman Empire for two things. One was justice. The claims of the opposing parties were weighed in the scales. And the other, it was a symbol for commerce. Because, of course, the things bought and sold were largely sold by weight. And while coined money was in use, it was not exclusively in use, and you still, in many instances, had to weigh out an ingot of gold or silver and determine the weight of it from which you could compute the money value. Now, the burden of taxation at this stage of the Roman Empire was frightful. Taxes could be paid, of course, in money by those who had the money, and that was principally the people in the cities. Farmers then, as today, saw very little money. Theirs was a barter economy, and the farmer generally had to pay his taxes in kind from his crops. Now, a farmer was assessed a certain sum of money as his taxes for that year. Well, how were you to determine what amount of his crops would equal that? There had to be a set standard. So a kinnick, a quart of wheat, would serve for a denarius of taxes. Now, as to the oil and the wine, apparently there was more fluctuation in value there, and this "see thou be not unjust regarding the oil and the wine," which, as I say, is an equally available translation of the word, would seem to be a statement to the tax collectors, don't try to make an extra profit for your own pocket by valuing the oil and the wine too low. The period covered by this is 212 to 400 A.D. Roman taxation always was heavy and burdensome, but a Roman citizen, in addition to his extra privileges as a citizen, also carried some extra burdens. There was a special tax assessed on Roman citizens, in addition to the tax which was assessed on mere non-citizen residents. In the year 212 AD, the Emperor Caracalla extended Roman citizenship to all free men living in the Roman Empire. Now, there's no record of any Roman emperor ever doing anything good as a favor to anybody, I believe, at least on any large scale. And he was not trying to favor them with Roman citizenship. He was making a rather large group of men subject now to the additional citizens' tax. Well, during this period of civil war, the treasury, of course, was looted and had to be replenished as a rather constant thing. So you really had problems. The burden of taxation was growing very heavy. From the death of Constantine in 337 AD, there was a period of civil war up to 351 AD, then a rather precarious balance of authority, and the empire was split in two in 379 AD. You had the eastern portions of the Roman Empire ruled from Constantinople, and the western and African portion of it ruled from Rome. From about 395 to 400 AD, the excessive taxes, and then the beginning of the so-called barbarian invasions, ruined first the outlying provinces, and finally Rome itself. The farmers gradually were being driven off the land. They couldn't raise the money to pay the excessive taxes. They gave up the farm, drifted to the cities to become part of the landless city rabble supported on a public dole. You remember their cry, "Give us bread and circuses." So vast areas of fertile farmlands were left waste out in the provinces, and meantime, through all this disintegration and decay, came the invasion of the so-called barbarian tribes. So the black horse of depression and trouble was a good symbol. Now let's go on to the fourth seal. This is Revelation 6, verses 7 and 8. "And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. And power was given them over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with the sword, and with hunger, with death, and with the beasts of the earth." Well, most translations seem to use that word pale for this horse. Actually, it's the Greek word chloros, which means greenish. Decaying flesh is apt to get a somewhat greenish tint, so it was symbolic here of death. The rider was death. That hell is the Greek word Hades, meaning the unseen world. Power was given them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death. Ferrar, Fenton, and Moffat, for example, translate that word as plague or disease, because it's what the obvious meaning is here. And with the beasts of the earth. Well, the period covered by this was from about 250 to 300 AD. This was retribution coming upon the Roman Empire for the conditions of the second and third seals. You know, it's characteristic of God's judgments that you always get the logical consequences of your own misdeeds. You could tell in advance what's going to happen to you if you don't reform, because the punishment, if you get it, is going to be just what your own misdeeds built up. So there had been a long period of civil wars, desolation by contending armies, and by excessive taxation. Well, during this period from 250 to 300 A.D., there was still intermittent civil war going on, rival contenders to the throne, and of course many killed that way. But the great invasions of the so-called barbarian tribes gave them warfare on a tremendous scale and did indeed kill great numbers. The combination of excessive taxes and ruthless warfare left great areas devastated and uncultivated, so famine was a logical consequence, and many places had it. These big abandoned areas led to the great increase in the number of wild animals, and the wolf, you know, right down into relatively modern times, the wolf has been quite a common predatory animal in Europe. And so, with great areas abandoned and left vacant, you had a tremendous increase in the wild beasts, the wolves, who also took their toll. Speaking of this period, the historian Gibbon, in his monumental work, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, says, "Plague raged without interruption in every province, every city, and almost every family in the Roman Empire. During some times, 5,000 persons died daily in Rome." Well, the barbarian invasions here covered especially the period from 235 to 284 A.D. The German tribes, which as we know were among our own ancestors, the Israelites who had come out of Western Asia as the Scythians in their march into Europe, the German tribes began this invasion of the provinces. A group of three of them, collectively called the Franks, overran the entirety of Gaul, modern France, and then down into Spain. And from the coast of Spain and France, they seized ships and spread all over the Mediterranean shores. By this, they scattered their military forces so widely that they lost a good deal of their power, however. Four other Germanic tribes, under the collective name of the Alemanni, forced their way over the Alps and overran all northern Italy down to Ravenna in 272 A.D. Now remember, they had to fight their way every inch of the way in here, so this business of killing a fourth of the people with the sword was a considerable reality here. The two Gothic tribes, the Visigoths and Ostrogoths, appeared on the lower Danube River along the Black Sea coast. From there, they ravaged the coast of Asia Minor on the south side of the Black Sea and overran Greece and the islands of the Aegean Sea. Persia, meanwhile, was beginning to overrun the Roman provinces in Asia Minor. The Saracens were already starting to harass the borders of Egypt and Palestine. That, however, the Persians and the Saracens really are part of a later stage that we'll deal with in detail there. One historian has said of this period, throughout the empire, the country parts were infested by bands of brigands, and government hardly existed outside the walls of the cities. Now, the Emperor Decius, an old school pagan Roman, felt the only salvation for Rome was a return to the stern discipline of ancient Rome. And since the Christians resisted his attempt to force paganism on them, he ferociously persecuted the Christians. The Emperor Valerian, who ruled from 253 to 260 A.D., was incapable of defeating these invading so-called barbarian tribes. So you had the frontier provinces being overrun by the Franks and the Goths. The Emperor Aurelian, 270 to 275 A.D., defeated the Goths on the Danube River. But where the Roman Empire had gone beyond that, clear through Romania, he abandoned everything beyond the near bank of the Danube River, drew his troops back, and fortified the westerly bank of the Danube, hoping that he could hold that. Also, he built new walls around the city of Rome, because he expected it to be besieged by the Alemanni, who had driven deep into Italy. Now, some of the Roman emperors during this period did succeed in defeating some of the Gothic armies in individual battles. But while they could win an occasional battle, they could never win the war, and the Roman forces were successively driven back onto Rome itself. The emperor Diocletian, who ruled from 284 to 305 AD, ruled simply as a typical Oriental tyrant. No pretense of respecting the ancient Roman constitution. He did get several military victories over the barbarians, but as I say, he abdicated in the year 305 AD and left everything open to chaos. A well-written and thorough history, The History of Nations, Volume 4, pages 115 and 116, sums up conditions. The system of imperial taxation was intensely oppressive. Peasants, though legally free, were in fact registered and bound to the soil in order to guard against any of them evading his share of taxes. The restriction thus placed upon natural movements of population, produced in times of famine, pestilence, or war, brought the direst distress. At the best of times, the local officials could only escape ruin for themselves by grinding to the utmost the classes below them. Under this evil system, the wealth and population of the empire were fast sinking, while the luxury of the magnates and the necessities of the government increased. Gaul had suffered much from the incursions of the barbarians and from civil wars during the last half century, and this distress led to the insurrection of the Brigandi, or rustic banditti. For several years, the country was overrun with troops of famished and furious marauders who attacked all property, and in the case of Autun, sacked and destroyed one of the chief centers of Gaulish civilization. The insurrection at length died out, but the imperial government failed to learn from it the urgent necessity of devising some less exhausting system of taxation. A bit later, in the same area, it was said of the Bourbon kings, they could never learn anything, and they could never forget anything. They always repeated the same old mistakes, and that's the case with the Roman emperors. Then going on to the fourth seal, this is thrown in here as a sort of parenthesis. Revelation 6, verses 9 to 11. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were fulfilled. In other words, as part of God's destiny, it had been determined that a certain length of time had to go on, that a certain number of people had to be given their opportunity to hear Christianity preached, and if they had what it took to really absorb it and live up to it under conditions of terrific difficulty and depression. So, those who had been previous martyrs were told, you rest, there is yet more to come, more martyrs. Not until the number of those is complete will the end be. This perhaps referred to the last period of pagan persecution of Christians under Diocletian, from 293 to 303 A.D. This was the most severe persecution that there had been since that under Nero, 64 to 68 A.D. Now, how far into the future this looks is a matter of maybe your guess as good as mine. It certainly covered the frightful religious persecutions of the Middle Ages. I don't doubt it covered the frightful persecution of Christians under communism in Russia and the satellite slave state she controls. Over 30 million Christians have been murdered on account of their religion. That's within our own lifetimes. And what about persecution yet to come under the further spread of communism? How much of this will we see in our own land when the traitors who were in high public office sell us out to communism, as they are so diligently trying to do right now? Then going on to the sixth seal, Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 to 17. And I beheld, when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as when a fig tree casts her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondsman and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Now this definitely depicts the final breakup of the old Roman imperial system. Remember that the book of Revelation is entirely symbolic in form. When it talks about the stars of heaven falling to the earth, it doesn't mean that stars bigger than our whole solar system are going to fall on the earth. These aren't the literal stars of the universe. The heavens, as used here, are the background against which all this exists. The Roman Empire, ruling a vast area of other nations, subject peoples, was depicted as the sun, and the power of it entirely destroyed. The sun, it says, was darkened, black. It gave no light. The stars, or the moon, dimmed to the color of blood. Sometimes you've seen the moon rise through the smoke of a forest or brush fire and seen it gleam almost blood red in that. And indeed you had some of that in this period, because you did have cities burnt and looted in the warfare that went on. The stars of heaven falling, well, those stars were the Roman nobles, who were nearly all pagans.